Wilt thou love God as he thee? Is the first line of one of my favourite poems by John Donne. Wilt thou love Jesus as he loves you? Is the question. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Friends of God. Jesus has laid down his life for his friends. Let's contemplate God's love toward us in the hope that we can grow in it, and we can reciprocate it back to him, and that we can share it among his people. I was pleased to discover that the Passover, the Jewish Passover, only finished yesterday at sundown. So what I have to say is not completely out of time. The sort of semi-pagan Eastertide festival was ages ago, and they've had Ascension Sunday is coming up soon, or Ascension Day is coming up soon. But the subject of the Passion of Christ is actually of this time of year and appropriate for us. Most of you know that I've got a thing about words and their meaning. So, the word passion is used today in a sense that it wasn't used in the sense of the expression the Passion of Christ. So, a bit of an explanation here. Think of the word passive. It's the opposite of active. So, passion is actually the opposite of action. And patient is the opposite of agent. So, an agent is active, and a patient is passive. If you're passionate about something, it should mean that you're controlled by something other than yourself. You're not in control. The French still, I believe, have the title Crime of Passion, when the red mist comes down, meaning an unpremeditated lack of self-control. So in this sense, the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ actually means the time that he gave himself over to the control of his enemies. Personally, I don't think that Christ's passion was the whole Passion Week before his crucifixion. Let's consider John 13, verse 3. It says this: Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. The question in my mind is, what does the word his refer to? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. If I read back a verse earlier, and supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Now, I'm not saying that the scripture definitely says this, but you could read it that way. Jesus, knowing that at this point, this was the time, and the Father had given all things temporarily into the hands of the enemy. And that Jesus had come from God and was going to God. It's a thought. Another interesting scripture is Luke 22, verse 67 and 68, where Jesus is in front of the Sanhedrin. Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. So he's acknowledging that he has put himself into the power of his enemies. Prior to this, he would have walked through them. He actually, as we know, could have called down 12 legions of angels in his defense, but he didn't. He willingly gave himself into the hands of sinful men. He chose to submit rather than be delivered. Not my will, but thine, he said, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Let's remind ourselves we're looking at the love of God, not merely the obedience and the submission of his son. I hope that you will never doubt that God loves you and loves mankind well when we contemplate the suffering, the passion of Christ. Some of what I have to say is quite graphic and maybe a little bit distressing, but I think we ought to know it. Everybody knows, almost everybody, knows the main story. Betrayal, arrest, beating, murder, and resurrection. And unsurprisingly, Christians, who tend to be kind-hearted people, mainly focus on the resurrection, the most cheerful aspect of the whole episode. So, but there are some physical details to contemplate concerning his passion. And the scripture does dwell on the subject, so I think perhaps it would be wise if we do too. So let's move on. Now, in everyday speech, you might use the word licked in this sense. Germany licked Brazil in last year's World Cup, meaning that Germany scored a lot of goals and that Brazil only got one. Perhaps you won't use that expression in quite that sense again, because licked has nothing to do with the tongue. The Roman lictor is a vile thing. The lictor is the name of the whip and also the man who wielded it. The lictor was a whip with many tails, like a cat and nine tails, made from long animal sinews. And at the end of those sinews was fastened little bits of metal or sharp bone or something like that. So that when it was brought down on the back of the victim, it ripped the flesh. It wasn't just a bit of a thrashing. This was serious, serious beating. The poor victim would lie face down, probably, on some sort of wooden horse thing, and protection placed against the lower back to protect vital organs, because this isn't meant to kill. This is just meant to torture. He was put to this. The kidneys wouldn't be harmed. The lower back wouldn't be harmed. Just the rib, the upper back, the rib cage, the shoulders, and round to the front. But the skin would be ripped and he would be bleeding. So when the supervising officer decided that the victim probably couldn't take any more, he would call a halt. Now, the Bible doesn't mention this next bit, so I can't be sure about it, but it is quite likely that Jesus also had salt rubbed in the wounds. We know this happened a lot with flogging victims down the centuries. It has an advantage that it actually does dry the wounds. It will tend to stanch the flow of blood. But I think when you have salt rubbed in your wounds, then you're probably you're in pain now, you'd be hitting the ceiling, I should imagine. So, I can't really imagine it. I certainly don't want to imagine it, and I don't enjoy thinking about this. But nevertheless, our Saviour had to go through this in order to accomplish what it has, our salvation for us. Besides this, Jesus had a crown of thorns thrust on his head. It's sort of ironic, of course, because he is our king. They did crown him, but of course they meant it entirely in a sense of mockery. He'd already been roughed up by a bunch of thugs and sworn at and spat on and ridiculed generally. Jesus was already in a pretty bad way before he even got to the cross. So when Pilate says in John's Gospel, "Behold the man," and often you hear it like that, I don't think his tone was that. My suggest that Pilate's tone was sort of, "Look at the man, King, Son of God, we've wrecked him, look at him, he's a mess." Poor Jesus endured this for us, for you, and for me, for each individual. Shakespeare said, "Treat every man according to his just deserts," or something like that, "and who will escape whipping?" Acknowledge that we all deserve some form of punishment for the depravity which is within us. I find it hard to imagine. I don't like to think I deserve that sort of treatment, but things, of course, get worse. Because, of course, Jesus was crucified. Arguably, crucifixion is the worst form of death ever invented. You may also know, of course, my fondness for words, the word excruciating, it comes from this. That's the origin of the word excruciating, excruciating pain. Jesus actually, to conform to his promise, he refused the wine mixed with gall, the anesthetic wine that would have reduced some consciousness of pain, perhaps a little. Because in Matthew 26:29 he says, "I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He kept his word there. Not only did he have this awful beating and humiliation, I think it's a pretty unpleasant thing to be found naked when everyone else is clothed. Don't half feel vulnerable and worse than normal. Jesus was naked. When you see pictures of the crucifixion, in most pictures of the crucifixion, there is some sort of loincloth or something for decency's sake. That wasn't there in real life. He was completely naked. The whole point was humiliation. And you may be already aware that in Psalm 22, verse 18, Jesus says, "They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture," which is indeed what they did. Now to the mechanics of it. The victim is nailed to a cross in what we now call a stress position. Obviously, it's not exactly a comfortable position, but it's actually a stress position. It's impossible to maintain it for very long. The legs are bent about 45 degrees or so from the vertical, which puts continuous strain on the calf muscles and the thigh muscles. After only a minute or two, you'll be getting cramp in your legs. Jesus carried his weight on his feet, which of course, as you must know, had a nail through them. And of course, the weight of the body and this stress position, it would mean as the legs weaken, there would be more strain, but on his arms. After a few minutes, the shoulders dislocate, followed by the elbows, and maybe the wrists. So when we look at Psalm 22, verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Fulfills that too. How do we know this? Well, who's familiar with the Turin Shroud? Who's not familiar with the Turin Shroud? It's probably the younger ones, but I don't think they're particularly listening. Well, quick word. The Turin Shroud is a burial sheet which is kept in Turin Cathedral. The Roman Catholic Church claims it to be the true shroud that Jesus was covered with. And it's very impressive. It has, the thing is maybe 16 feet long. There's an impression of the back of a body at one end, and the top was folded, the shroud was folded over and laid on the front of the body, and there's also an impression of the front of the body on that shroud. Now, we know that from the Bible, we know that this can't in fact be Jesus' shroud, because when Peter and John go to the tomb on the resurrection morning, they describe that, well, first of all, it's described that Jesus was wrapped in strips of cloth, and also that the cloth round the head was not with the rest. Now, the Turin Shroud is one piece, so it plainly isn't Jesus' shroud, but it is still, it seems, a crucifixion victim's shroud, because not only are the bloodstains in the appropriate places, but the arms are 9 inches longer than normal. It's terrible. I have a slight problem with the portrayal of Jesus with nails through his hands without any support. For I think that probably the amount of material in the hand isn't sufficient to bear your weight. So I suggest that probably around the wrist points on the crossbeam there would be maybe a leather strap, rather like a belt, which would lock against the hand itself to stop it coming through a loop. But the pain from the nerve, for the nail, which passes through the nerve, the medial nerve, goes right up the arm. When I had a discussion with a medic some time ago, I said that the hand is the most sensitive part of the body. And he said, he wasn't sure, but it's a toss-up between the hand and the tongue. The hand is a very sensitive organ. You know what it's like if you have a little splinter in your finger, or you can feel a bit of grit underneath your finger and you can barely see it. You know, the nail penetrating right through the main nerve. After the dislocation of the body, the arms, Jesus' weight would be put on his ribcage and dragged upwards and outwards into a position of maximum expansion, maximum inhalation. It would be full of air. And so, obviously, this is a completely unnatural position. And in order to breathe at all, he would have to straighten his legs, pull on his arms so that his ribs would close and that he could get a breath. Fatigue in his legs meant that this is constantly increasing in difficulty. This is awful. But the first disciples and the mother of Christ saw this with their own eyes. This hideous movement of pain was what you might call the deterrent effect, I suppose, or for the sadists, the entertainment value of the crucifixion. So respiration is increasing physical pain, but of course you've also got the terror of suffocation. So you keep going. Fatigue in the legs grows, it gets worse and worse and worse, and you become short of breath. Jesus would have become short of breath. So movement decreased due to pain and fatigue, but the need to breathe didn't. So there was an obligation there. Jesus was covered in blood and sweat. Sweat from the effort to breathe, blood from the injuries he'd already received. Have you thought about the flies? A feast for flies. He'd been covered in flies. It's not a pleasant thought, really. He could barely breathe. All through this, he's jeered at and mocked. Then he says, even God has left him. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. I don't know how to pronounce that correctly, but that will have to do. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Cry from the cross, utter misery and dejection of our Saviour. At this point, at the beginning of the end, if there's such a thing, his physical body is coming to what they would call a point of catastrophe. It's starting to pack up. Inner organs are starting to give up. He couldn't breathe adequately, obviously, so his blood oxygen level drops. And correspondingly, his carbon dioxide in his blood rises. This stimulates the heart to beat faster and faster, to deliver more oxygen to the organs, and to eliminate the carbon dioxide. So the lungs are having to work more quickly too. So Jesus starts to pant. We have natural reflexes. These reflexes demand deeper breaths and quicker breaths. So involuntary movement of the legs begins, jerking. This would delight the sadists in the crowd. I don't know how many of there were, but it's pretty horrible to think of. So he's still unable to get enough oxygen. And his heart will increase and increase and increase until it reaches something like a working maximum of about 220 or so beats per minute. In case you want to know what that sounds like, wait a minute, it's there. That will be Jesus' heart rate toward the end. Or maybe even a bit faster. He's dehydrated. His blood pressure is low. He's not got a lot of blood left. So he's in what you would call first degree shock. Excessively fast heart rate. Excessively fast respiration. Excessive sweating. His heart begins to fail. His lungs are starting to fill with fluid. And he's suffocating to death. Blood and plasma fill the space around the heart, restricting the heart's movement. And probably it eventually, literally bursts from the strain, causing death. In John 19, well, step back a moment. Having described this, it is impossible to fake it. You can't pretend to be dead in that position. You know, it's your reflexes and your functions will be obvious to all. So you're not faking it. You can't pretend. Then a soldier comes and he punctures Jesus' side. And an eyewitness describes this. And he says, out flowed blood and water. Well, this is probably not water, it would actually be plasma. Eventually, as the blood is starting to clot, the red stuff in your blood, the corpuscles, the red blood cells. And these red blood cells, of course, make the blood look red because they're all spread out. When the blood starts to clot, it starts to form big lumps of semi-fluid clots. And the blood separates out into the carrying stuff we call plasma, which is the watery element. So we also have an eyewitness that said, yes, Jesus was dead because his blood was starting to separate. And in Psalm 22, verse 14, it says this: after I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. So I think we have some scriptural basis for believing that Jesus' heart did in fact rupture. You may have heard it suggested that Jesus did not die on the cross and that he merely swooned and that he revived in the cold of the tomb. After what he went through, I hope you'll see this is impossible. But for the sake of argument, let's just suppose that Jesus did revive somehow or other. Do you think that this wrecked man could have inspired the stories of the resurrection? Do you reckon, just imagine the disciples on the road to Emmaus, would they not have noticed that their companion was in a bit of a bad way? Could this ruin of a man actually inspire people to die believing in the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I don't think we need to answer that question. To ask the question is to answer it. So how did I start? Wilt thou love God as he thee? Greater love hath no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. He did this because he loved us. What more could he do? If you ask yourself for a moment, what could God do? What could God do to show his love to us more? I mean, he could have... What? I can't think of anything. He has gone to the trouble of becoming a man. He has died, but he died in utter, utter agony. And if you contemplate this, and allow your heart to be softened by the contemplating of this, then I hope that you will love the Saviour more. And I hope that we will love each other more. Because astonishing though it is, for vermin like me, Jesus died for me. And he died for you. He died for all mankind. Jesus loves mankind well. He gives us the opportunity to reciprocate that love. So what much more is there to say, really? That's the main thing I had to say. Let's give Scripture its best place as the last word, because that's where it should be. How many of you are actually aware of Psalm 149, verse 4? Can anybody just remember it? Psalm 149, verse 4 says this: for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He takes pleasure in us. God actually loves us. He's not actually wanting to beat us with a big stick every time we put a foot wrong. We know this, of course. We doff our cap to this truth. But do we actually really sort of live like this? I often find myself sort of thinking, done it again, messed up there. This is, how can you forgive me? Well, you went to a lot of trouble to forgive me. You went to a lot of pain, virtually as much pain as I can possibly imagine. It's a good job, I suppose, that they had Jesus on the cross and not me, because I probably would have called down 12 legions of angels. And look in the New Testament. A famous passage. We are loved greatly. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Well, starting in verse 31, in fact. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Paul writes, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Wilt thou love God as he thee? It's a wholesome meditation to think on the cross of Christ. But we have to understand what it actually really was. It's a hideous way of dying. I think even the Romans outlawed it in about 200 AD. I may be wrong about that. I think they thought it was a little bit too barbaric even for their tastes. Anyway, there we are. What time are we? I might as well. I'm grateful to hymn writers because they preserve poetry sometimes that you wouldn't normally come across. They are there in the hymn books. And composers come along looking for words to set, and they set these words. And we sing them to tunes that we know, and those words are very good words. But quite often, the problem for a musician is trying to make the words fit the tune for every verse, because the sense is not the same in every verse. So, let's just think of this poem. Just imagine a young man called Samuel Crossman comes to a lectern and he delivers a short poem that he's written. The word song in this doesn't mean something necessarily sung. It merely just means to a tune. It just means something declaimed. My song is love unknown. My Saviour's love to me. Love to the loveless shown that they may lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? He came from his blessed throne, salvation to bestow. Yet men made strange, and none the longed for Christ would know. But, oh my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend. Sometimes they strew his way, and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, Hosannas to their King. Then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. Why? What hath my Lord done? What makes this rage and spite? He made the lame to run. He gave the blind their sight. Sweet injuries! Yet they, these themselves, displease and against him rise. They rise, and needs must have my dear Lord made away. A murderer they save, the Prince of Life they slay. Yet cheerful he to suffering goes, that he his foes from thence might free. In life, no house, no home my Lord on earth might have. In death, no friendly tomb, but what a stranger gave. What may I say? Heaven was his home, mine the tomb wherein he lay. Here might I stay and sing no story so divine. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend.